You're listening to Sermons from South Point Jackson, where we are equipping the family of God for the mission of God, to see everyone around us transformed by the gospel of Jesus. For more information, please visit southpoint.org.
We're in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. I'm going to read this in just a second, but a word before we do that, and that's this. This isn't one of those topics that a preacher just decides to preach on, okay? Like, you know what? I think would be a really good topic, a really popular topic for the family of God, really like kind of motivational, is the judgment and wrath of God. So I'm just going to preach that. That's not something a preacher just decides to. Maybe you know a preacher that decides to do that. That's not my MO. But here's the beautiful thing. Typically at South Point, we're just walking through books of the Bible. And in walking through books of the Bible, we might find ourselves in rather uncomfortable texts. But we can rest assured because this is God's preserved word for his people, and it is timely. And so you might find, man, this is kind of a strange message. And I would just say it is a good message for the people of God, that we might hear it, that we might receive it. And as the book of James says, would it be our prayer this morning that we would receive it with meekness, not balk at it, but that we might receive it, that the Spirit would do a work in our hearts through this message of judgment and wrath this morning. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read Revelation chapter 15 and 16? The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is," what's that word? "Finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he might not go about naked and be seen exposed." And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from the heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, chapter 15 signifies our entrance into yet another cycle in the book of Revelation. We've seen that there are multiple cycles. This is the fourth cycle. Remember, we haven't been looking at events in this book as though they are linear, as though they are happening one after the other, but rather we've been asking the question, what does John see next? And one of the indications that a new cycle has begun is a glimpse into the throne room of God, into his holy sanctuary. As Jesus completes his letters to the seven churches, we saw at the beginning of chapter 4 that there's a door standing open in heaven, and John gets to kind of peer into the worship within the heavenly throne room. In chapter 8, as the Lamb opens the seventh seal, which also signified the beginning of the seventh trumpet, there is a silence in the heavenly places for about half an hour, and John gets to see this glimpse of all these angels that are ministering before God in his holy sanctuary. Before the woman and the dragon in chapter 12, we're told that God's temple in heaven is now open. So each cycle begins with this picture into the heavenly places, into the temple. And now, as the fourth cycle begins in the book, John sees yet another sign in heaven. This time, we see seven angels with seven plagues, and he looks in verse 5. And the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Now, if you've been with us at all, you saw that seven seals, its devastation, its judgment, covered how much of the earth? Does anybody remember? Yeah. And then the seven trumpets covered another bit of the earth. Now with the seventh bowl, which we see in verse 1, we see that the wrath of God is now how final? It's complete. It's total. The wrath of God is now finished. And while this is certainly a sobering thought, we need to see that those closest in proximity to the glory of God in the heavenly places, those people that God had redeemed, the text tells us the ones that had conquered the beast and the number of its name, which is what? 666. Are standing beside the glass sea that we first saw in chapter 4 that represents the peace of God. Those people in close proximity to the glory of God are not balking at his judgment and its finality. What instead are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. They understand something about the glory of God as displayed in judgment that you and I may not see yet. We may not see it. And these people, they have in this place of peace in the heavenly places, harps in their hands, and they're singing this song of Moses. Now, we talked about the song of Moses for a second last week. When do songs like this get sung? When the people of God are what? Delivered. When the people of God are delivered, they begin to sing. God's wrath being poured out in a complete and final way is certainly sobering. I'm not going to gloss over that or minimize that. It's devastating in that no evil will be left on planet Earth, and yet those that are his celebrate then his deliverance. We talked about this in our life group early on when we started the book of Revelation, but I want you to think of Noah's Ark to help frame our thoughts this morning. You know that story. Because it was then when the earth was increasing in wickedness. There were all kinds of people on the earth, and every one of them were growing in wickedness except for one person. Who was that? Noah. And so God set his eyes on this righteous man, Noah, and his family, and he told Noah to build an ark. He was supposed to build this huge structure of a boat in a land that had not been receiving rain. And so as he's building this thing for years and years, he's receiving all kinds of mocking. Noah, what in the world are you doing? I'm building a boat for God. Repent. Noah, why in the world would you build a boat? We don't even have rain. I'm building a boat for God. Repent. Noah, you're stupid. You're an idiot. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your energy and your resources. I'm building a boat for God. Repent. This is what he's telling me to do. And Noah's getting mocked for what it appears to be blindly following the God who is in the heavens, who's giving him instruction to build a boat because my wrath is about to be displayed. Now, we know that Noah does exactly what God commands. He gets his family inside the boat. He gets all the animals that he's instructed to put inside the boat. God seals them shut. He shuts the door on them, and then what happens? The earth is covered in water. Fully covered. The heavens open up with rain. The waters cover the face of the earth, the Bible says, and no one is left except for Noah and his family who are sealed by God within the ark. And when they realize that they are protected, that they are sealed from the wrath of God that is being displayed on all of planet Earth, what do you think Noah and his family's thoughts are about the living God? You think they're praising him in that moment? God, you gave us a word that your wrath was coming and you saved us. Thank you, God. That is the thoughts that I want us, the people of God, to have this morning as we approach the judgment and wrath of God in its finality. The reality was, though, that as Noah was going out and he was constructing an ark and he was building this edifice that the Lord told him to build, instead of turning, as he told people to repent, they doubled down and they mocked him. So that's the picture that we get here as God's people in the heavenly places sing the song of Moses, the same song that was sang by the Israelites as the Egyptians were covered by the Red Sea. That's why there is praise for God's wrath being poured out, because God's people are safe and God is good and right to protect his people and to display his wrath on all those who haven't turned. Now, I want to make a pastoral note. There might be a few of those this morning, But as we approach this text, and as you see the people of God singing praises to him in the heavenly places, that there are redeemed people praising him, here's the note that I don't want us to miss. If you are in Christ, there is good news that you're going to make it home one day. You're going to make it home. Life is tough. Found out earlier this week that Miss Cheryl's mother passed away. Thankful to the Lord that she was in Christ. She's made it home. And yet, although Miss Cheryl grieves as one with hope, and we praise the Lord for that, there is grief because of the physical pain of death, nevertheless. Joe Ford went into the hospital earlier this week and has been there much of the week. Clint then went into the hospital during the same week. They're trying to figure out now what the next steps of their life look like. I'll post on the Facebook later today as to where they've ended up in a care facility, and they would love the visits, calls, cards, you name it. Go and see them and sit with them. But the reality is that life is incredibly difficult. Tracy, our dear sister, is dealing with a cancer diagnosis. Tim Prickett, dealing with a cancer diagnosis. And we pray that God might do a miraculous work in their bodies. And still, life on planet Earth is incredibly difficult. Miss Brenda goes for a procedure in the morning, another shot as she prepares for surgery in 2 weeks. Pray for her. Life is incredibly difficult. I talked to some of you this morning that relationships in your family are hard. The pastoral note here is this: life is incredibly difficult, but as we look to this moment that the people of God, the redeemed, are standing in the heavenly places, secure from his wrath because of what Christ Jesus accomplished on the cross, there is a people that is sure to make it home. That's good for us to know and to sit with. Those that are experiencing God's wrath could have stopped. Pharaoh, back in the Old Testament, could have let God's people go, but instead, he doubled down on his wrath. He hardened his heart, and as a result, he and his people then experienced the greater wrath of God. Leon Morris gives a helpful definition here on the screen of wrath. Wrath is God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. A strong and settled opposition arising out of God's very nature. God's wrath is a burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. Don't mix your fickle anger, that anger that arises in you in just a moment of frustration while you're driving down the road. Don't mix your fickle anger with the righteous wrath of God. It is good and it is right. If this is your first week, you see that the topic at hand is wrath. But I don't want any of us in this room to miss this morning that there have been millenniums up until this point in this future moment of the mercy of God. If you've been with us through the study of Revelation, I hope that you've seen that loud and clear, that God continues over and over again to pursue people with his mercy. Don't miss this. The wick of God's wrath is not short. It's not short. It does not just explode on a moment's notice. There have been millenniums of mercy up until this moment. There have been offers for people to turn. And while many have turned, others have not. And so as the people in heaven, the redeemed, conclude their song of praise, we are told there in verse 5, that the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven, look there in the text with me, verse 7, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, this tent is supposed to remind us of the Old Testament tabernacle as it was constructed in Exodus chapter 40, which was the place that symbolized the presence of God here on earth. And as it was completed, the Bible tells us that the glory of God filled that very tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter it because the glory of God was too strong. It was so intense. Here, no one could enter into this heavenly sanctuary, this tent, until the plagues and bowls are finished. So, on to the bowls. Chapter 16, verse 1. Here's bowl number 1. Then I, look there in the text with me, who is John, heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went, and God poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Now, as these bowls are poured out, they're going to image for us in so many ways the plagues from Exodus, the 10 plagues that we read about in Exodus chapter 9 before the Israelites were totally delivered from the grip of Pharaoh. Now, there's an irony here, because those who have aligned themselves with the beast on planet Earth, those who in essence have taken on the mark of the beast and joined themselves with the unholy Trinity, the devil and his beasts, are now going to be marked by God with what? Sores. Judgment has begun to be exercised upon any and all who continue on in their sins. Now, each of the plagues in the Exodus account were sent to expose the weakness of Egyptian gods. So, the boils that we saw in Exodus exposed the inadequacy of the Egyptian goddess who was over disease and healing. Here, chapter 16, verse 1, we're supposed to see something similar, that God is using this first bowl, this first plague, to expose the idol of physical health, to expose the idol of medical breakthroughs, essentially to expose the idol of immortality and its worship. You say, Chris, Are you saying that we aren't supposed to use medical means to see that our bodies are healed? No. Certainly God in his kindness and mercy has given us all sorts of medical provision. And in fact, uses those kinds of means to see that his people find a healing, right? Here's the deal. The problem, though, is that what we can do as finite human beings on planet Earth is to see a good thing and begin to worship it as it is the ultimate thing. You and I know that we have been given good means through medical advances and breakthroughs. I'm thankful for the care that Clint and Joe have been receiving this week in a hospital. And yet, we all must acknowledge that we are not immortal in this life. It's going to come to an end one day. Do all that you can to get adequate health care for you and your family. Work on a healthy diet to live to the fullest as long as you are able. But understand that you and I are not God. God's wrath shows up here to the unbelieving heart to say, you are a mere mortal, and I control your eternality and destination. That's bowl number 1. On to the second one in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that died was in the sea. Now, this takes us back to Exodus chapter 7, the first plague where the Nile River was turned to what? Blood. Now, can you imagine the stench that must have come from everything in that huge river drying up and dying? The sea was the center of commerce. This would have led to an economic meltdown. The second bowl is a judgment here on these people, on everything that we place our confidence in to sustain us apart from the living God. You and I are not made to put our confidence in anything ultimately apart from God. Bowl number 3, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've been given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." That's a tough one. Now, this is a similar scene to the second bowl, but now, instead of a sea turning into blood, we now have the very water that was used to drink being inaccessible. What's so interesting is that we're given a similar picture earlier on in the book of Revelation, that the blood of martyrs that were slain because of their faith finds itself in a bowl, and now those that have rejected God are given blood to drink. It's what they deserve, the text says there in verse 6. As God's people are witnessing this, how do they respond? Again, "Oh God, I can't believe that you are displaying your wrath upon these people. Oh God, I can't believe that you are treating these people in such a way. I wish that you were nicer to them." No, they say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments," in verse 7. Now, there's incredible freedom here for you and I, the people of God, because this means if God is going to do this one day, that you and I do not have to live in such a way, we do not have to live a life trying to exact out just judgments. You and I do not have to figure out exactly how we are to dole out vengeance upon people who do us wrong. One, because it will kill us if you live your life trying to do that. Two, you're going to get it wrong if you do. But God, who is perfect, holy, and just in the heavenly places, never gets his wrath wrong. He never messes up on doling out vengeance. It's always perfect and right, and you and I do not have to question that. We won't know if we spend our days, if we spend our hours figuring out exactly how much we are to dish out, nor are we supposed to figure it out. Our responsibility by the message of Christ is to love. Vengeance is whose? God's. Vengeance is the Lord's. And when he brings it, the people here in the heavenly places attest to it. It will be perfect and right and good. Bowl number 4, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Now, whereas the ninth plague was complete and utter darkness upon the Egyptian, here is the opposite effect. God, in some sense, I don't know how he does it. Maybe he removes the ozone layer. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's creator God. He made the entire universe. He does something so that the sun becomes extremely hot. You say, "I was outside yesterday. It's pretty hot." This is going to be so hot that it is literally scorching people. And as these people are being scorched, we aren't to miss their attitudes and posture before the only one in all of the universe who can do anything about it. What's their posture? Their rebellion intensifies. Instead of turning and pleading to that God for mercy, they intensify their anger and mocking before the God who can do something about it. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart in the Exodus and doubled down, so do the scorching people. They hate God. They don't say, God, why don't you take this away? They say, God, we hate you, as they're scorching. Just another pastoral note here. Christian, this is for the believer. When you hear God's word, when you read God's word, when you're confronted by the Holy Scriptures, as God has preserved for you, as he's breathed out of his own mouth, what is your response to it? As you hear God's word, as you're confronted to it, how do you respond to it? Do you take it with meekness? Do you receive it with goodness and gladness and joy? Or do you try to come up with different ways to justify how you aren't to live in alignment with the God of the universe and how he's revealed himself? Now, this is not a moment for you then to think, oh man, am I not in Christ? But rather, if you are in Christ, if you have received Christ by faith in the forgiveness of his sins, this is rather a warning moment, a mercy moment for you to plead with God through his Holy Spirit that he might remove yet another unbelieving part in your heart. Oh God, would you help me as I hear God's word? Would you help me to receive it? Would you help me not to be like the unbelievers here? Would you help me to live in light of the grace that you've given me in Christ Jesus? Bowl number 5, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. Again, they did not repent of their deeds. The fifth bowl shows us this isn't just for the people. This shows us that no throne is immune to the wrath of God. No institution, no kingdom. It only makes sense that a kingdom then that was constructed on deception, that it would be plunged into utter darkness. But what's interesting is that when it is confronted with darkness, the people in the darkness do not suspect themselves as the culprit. They instead lift their hands to God and say, God, why have you done it this way? They should have begged for mercy and repented. The Bible tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. Here, we're seeing this on full display. What is it that we believe about God? When the pressure gets turned up in our lives, it comes out of our mouths. When the going gets difficult in this life, when it gets cranked up, when persecution comes, when difficulty comes, when sickness comes, whatever we really believe about God in our hearts is going to come out of our mouths. And we see it here in the fifth bowl. Verse 12, bowl number 6. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the God Almighty. Now, our sixth bowl gets poured out on the great river Euphrates, and the water is then dried up. Now, history tells us that King Cyrus, who is the king of the Persians, defeated Babylon by diverting the river. And it dried up and allowed King Cyrus's army to walk on the dry bed and destroy Babylon. G.K. Beale wrote this. You'll see it on the screen. The idea here is that God, as he did in the days of Cyrus, will dry up the waters of the river, protecting and nurturing Babylon to allow for the kings of the earth under immediate demonic influence, but ultimately under God's sovereign control, to gather together in order for Babylon to be defeated and for his eternal kingdom and the reign of his saints to be established. Now, as this occurs, we meet again the unholy Trinity. Remember, the dragon and the two beasts. The two beasts of the sea and the land. And we said that the land beast would later be recognized as a false prophet. They're referred to here collectively as unclean spirits like frogs. Now again, we're supposed to think back to the 10 plagues. John is helping believers see what's really taking place, because demons are preparing now to make war. These are demonic spirits working to assemble powers of the world for the battle on the last day. And then Jesus speaks up. Verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Now, here we see a pastoral note from the chief shepherd Jesus himself. And as the world and the demonic forces of the day are preparing for battle, Jesus says, "Don't be found naked on that day." Now, this is the third of Revelation's blessed statements. There's seven of them. Here Jesus says that there is going to be this incredible blessing found in staying awake, because soldiers don't sleep on the job, do they? He says he's coming and you need to be prepared. Again, going back to that earlier image at the beginning, Jesus wants us to think about the ark. Whose side do you want to be on? Which side of the ark do you want to be on? Do you want to be within the confines of God's safety, or do you want to be on the outside experiencing God's complete and total wrath? Now, verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon in Hebrew means Mount Megiddo. Megiddo in ancient Israel would have been a familiar place. And in fact, again, I've referenced him already, but G.K. Beale says this, Megiddo became proverbial in Judaism as the place where righteous Israelites were attacked by evil nations. But if we think geographically, this place was actually not a mountain, rather it was a plain. Nevertheless, it was the home and the host of several really important battles all throughout the biblical narrative. So it makes sense in a symbolic way that this would be the site to represent this huge, vast spiritual battle, global spiritual battle. Another scholar, Kim Riddlebarger, says this, "The reference to Armageddon is not a description of a literal military battle in which men and tanks and airplanes fight against God. Instead, we have an apocalyptic image of the kings of the earth being gathered together by the dragon to wage war against Mount Zion, which it is pitted against, which is symbolic of the church of Jesus Christ." Now, on to bold number seven. There's so much there. Let's move on to bold number seven, verse 17. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. That's a sentence. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Unlike the seals and the trumpets, there is no delay between the sixth and seventh bowl. The end is here. It is come. The wrath of God one day will be final. And on that day, it will be complete. This bowl is poured into the air, the text says. The entire corrupt system of evil is going down. That's the same system that the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 6. All the rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, it's all going away. It's all going down. And as it is poured out, John hears this loud voice from the throne saying what? It is done. Now, what does that remind you of? It is finished. The cross of Christ, where Jesus hung. He bled. Jesus Christ on the cross before he dies cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And now it is this voice again from the heavenly places that calls for the end. The wrath, don't miss this, that was not poured out on the cross upon Christ himself is now being poured out upon sinners who deserved their judgment. If it did not go on Christ, it is now being centered upon the sinner. And we're given this scene that reminds us of God as he descends upon Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder. And one pastor said it this way, it's this picture of the lawgiver whose laws have been broken and is now descending. And this is a fearful sight. And caught up in God's descension is this great city, Babylon, a picture of the spirit of the world that we've talked about. No place or person not in Christ will be exempt on that day. Every island fled away. Mountains are to be no more. Hailstones of enormous weight are cast down from heaven. You say, Chris, how does the science all work? How in the world are there going to be hailstones of 100 pounds? I don't know. But God, who is in charge of the heavenly places and all of the universe, will see to it that his judgment is poured out in the right way on that day. And what happens with the people then? They curse God. They hate him for it. I want to leave us with two final thoughts. I pray that they might be used by the Spirit of God for application in your own heart. And the first is this. There is no refuge from the judging God. I think that we've seen that clearly. On that day, if you are not found in Christ, you will not find any refuge. And we see really clearly that none are seeking refuge. In fact, they are seeking to continue their rebellion against this incredibly merciful God who has continued to spell out over and over again that his wick of mercy has not been short. There is no refuge from the judging God, but don't miss this. There is refuge in the judging God. If you hear these words today, because this is a picture of what is to come, if you hear this message, you've heard this loud and clear throughout our time in the book of Revelation. But if you hear it yet again and you have not repented of your sins, today is the day of salvation. There won't be refuge from the judging God on that day, but today there is refuge found in the judging God. And if you find yourself seeking mercy from this God today, you can be assured that all of the judging that was due you was poured out upon Christ Jesus. And it is the reason that he was able to say fully and finally on the cross that it was finished. There's no more wrath or condemnation for you, Christian. None. It was absorbed up. He drank the bitter cup on your behalf. There is no more fury left for you. Second is this, still for the Christian. One of the saddest things to watch is someone in Christ living like they're under wrath. Read that one more time. One of the saddest things to watch is someone in Christ living like they're under wrath. I'll close with this story. You've probably heard it before. But I heard about a playground being constructed in the middle of a jungle. Some folks had an idea that their kids needed a place to play. And so they made this beautiful playground with everything that you could possibly imagine. Awesome slides, cool seesaws, things to climb on. And all around this playground, there were crazy things in the jungle. Tigers, I don't know, are tigers in the jungle? Anything that you can imagine in the jungle, they're out there. Okay, snakes, crazy snakes, they're falling from the trees. And so as these parents are like, hey guys, we built you this new playground. The kids are like, we don't really want to go play out on this playground. They're fearful about the things that surround that place. Terrible things, fearful things. They're everywhere. How do we know that they're not going to come in and get us? How can we actually have fun when there are terrifying things that are all around? The parents have another idea. What if we create this beautiful boundary in which nothing can come in while our children are on the playground? And so they build this huge wall so that nothing else can come inside. And as they've finished the construction, they say, kids, go on in. Now, there was no political innuendo or anything like that in that scenario. I just want you to know that. This is important. So hear this with clarity. As the kids see that this new playground structure was built and they had absolute security within the confines of this playground. As soon as the kids got in there, they just played like there was no tomorrow. They enjoyed the safety that existed within the confines of this playground. Here's the deal, family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have been sealed by God, Christ Jesus, I'll say it again, absorbed every bit of wrath that was due your name on his cross. There is none left for you. So do not let the enemy steal what the Son has already purchased on your behalf. There's no reason to live this life in fear. We get to go out in whatever sphere of life that the Lord has gifted to us with tremendous confidence that Jesus Christ has absorbed every bit of wrath so that we might live joyfully and with freedom here. Isn't that good news? The people of God do not have to let the enemy steal what the Son has already purchased it. So here's what that means, brother, sister. That means that if God has given you something to do here on planet Earth, your work, your vocation, produce things to the glory of God. Work to the glory of God. Enjoy that. Parents, disciple your children to the glory of God. Don't give up. Are there going to be hard days? Yes. There seem to be way more hard days than easy ones. but enjoy it. God has given us incredible freedom to enjoy this life, that we might not live in fear, but we would walk in freedom. Serve the church. Serve your church. Serve the brothers and sisters in which Christ died for, not under compulsion, not because Pastor Chris is going to come give you a phone call. Why haven't you been serving? No, because Christ Jesus died for his bride that we might be free to serve one another with great joy. Serve the church, brother and sister, because Christ has given you gifts. And I love when we get the opportunity as we're serving, as we're ministering with one another, aren't you edified by the others in this church who serve alongside of you? Aren't you edified by the many members on this stage week in and week out that have gotten here early, that have practiced all week, that have used their gifts for the benefit of the kingdom of God? I would say the same thing for those in kids ministry. There's a brother praying right now in my office. Folks set up coffee. There was a dozen men outside with umbrellas. It looked ridiculous, but you served the body. Thank you for leading us this morning. Christ Jesus has died so that we might have the opportunity to serve one another in love. Do not let the enemy steal that from us. That is what is so incredible about the witness of the church here on planet Earth, is that a people, we talked about this in Foundations this morning, who literally have so few things alike, come together to serve one another for the glory of God, to see the nations be glad, to see the gospel go forth, to see that those who will repent, because there will be many, that they would do it, and that they would find life in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear about your wrath. And God, I pray as we spend time here in communion in just a moment, God, I pray that as we leave this building today, as we spend our weeks doing the thing that you have gifted us and called us to do, whether that's serving children in the home, whether that's teaching students, whether that's building things with our hands, whether that's communicating, whether that's typing, whatever you have for us, I pray that we would walk in it with great freedom, knowing that Christ Jesus has purchased our salvation on the cross and that he's absorbed every bit of wrath that we don't have to. Help us then, in Christ's stead, empowered by your Holy Spirit, to live lives of self-sacrifice and love for our brothers and sisters, to serve them well, to show up in our exhaustion, to admit our weaknesses, our sinfulness, and to celebrate in our advocate. Thank you, Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to understand this message of judgment. I pray that it would fuel our hearts, those that are sealed in Christ, all the more that you have saved us from a terrible thing, that Christ Jesus personally took it upon himself. And for those any who have never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, I pray that they would realize their depravity, their neediness apart from the Savior, and that they might turn to you today. Help us, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For those of you who walk in that freedom that Christ Jesus has afforded for you on the cross, I would invite you to come and partake in the meal of communion that Jesus Christ instituted, a symbol, reminder of his sacrifice on the cross for us. If you've never trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, would you just remain at your seat as the family partakes? Or ask somebody to explain the gospel to you even more clearly. Come see me at the front. I would love the opportunity. But if you're in the family of God, you can exit on your left, return on your right after you take the elements, and we'll partake together in just a moment. Let's take.